Jealousy and envy have often been viewed as synonymous, but they're not. As one writer put it, jealousy makes us fear to lose what we possess. Envy creates sorrow that others have what we have not. If jealousy can have a good aspect to it, now that word is translated, and sometimes it's good and sometimes it's not. We saw it in our Galatians reading that it's not. But oftentimes jealousy is, especially as it refers to God. God being jealous for His people. God wanting His people to worship and worship Him only. So if jealousy, we say, can have that good aspect, even as zeal, another related word, rightly harnessed, can produce much good, envy, the word here in our text in verse 10 of Mark 15, envy possesses no such virtue, but instead is a cancer that eats at the very soul. We see this cancer depicted time and again, don't we, in great drama. Think of Macbeth and Lady Macbeth. How envy is at the heart of the matter. Of Iago, perhaps most chillingly portrayed in Verdi's Otello. Iago consumed with envy. Who can forget Salieri's envy of Mozart in the play and film Amadeus? Such envy that the Germans have the word Schadenfreude, which has to do with taking joy at the sorrow of others. And that's an aspect of envy. You see someone who has a lot and they're brought down and you go, ha 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 ha. Sort of like what reality TV and other sorts of things involves. Our joy in rejoicing at the misery of others. How deadly is this contagion called envy? Our text is unmistakably clear, brothers and sisters. The cancer of envy led to the death of Christ. We develop this theme of envy's contribution to the crucifixion. We'll see, firstly, its career. Secondly, its cause. And then, thirdly, its cure. Something of the career of envy, the cause of it, and thankfully, the cure for it. Well, the career of envy, its origin and development finds its full expression here in Mark 15:10. That envy resides at the heart of man's rebellion against God is evident here in its contribution to our Lord's passion. Envy is the motive that was plain enough for the Roman governor Pilate to notice in the religious leaders, in those who were wanting Jesus put to death. The word is translated simply as knowing here. The ESV, for example, has the word where it says Pilate knew that it was out of envy. They translate it a little bit better as perceive. In other words, their envy, which is something in the heart, right? Their envy was so evident, it somehow so came out that the Roman governor, who doesn't know anything about necessarily all their inner workings, sees that these people, these religious leaders, envy the Lord Jesus Christ. It's evident to him. Such a motive should be present in the Jewish leaders in their hatred of Christ shouldn't surprise us. It's in keeping with envy's career. Envy got its start, thinking of its career, in Satan, who, discontent with his lot, envied God and sought to overthrow him. And envy got its start in the human race when the devil tempted our first parents to envy God and to seek inappropriately to be like Him. Do you notice how I put that? We often think that the temptation in the garden was to be like God. Adam and Eve were like God. They were made in the image of God. The temptation was to be inappropriately like God. Don't you get that? They were like God. They were in His image. That wasn't the temptation. It was to be wrongly like God, to have His sole prerogatives and His rule. Adam, with the illicit reach of unbelief, sought to grasp what did not rightly belong to him, in other words. While Christ, though as the text tells us, it was not robbery for him to be equal with God, to retain his divine prerogatives, with ungrasping hand gave them up freely. Adam envied God. In other words, the last Adam loved us and gave himself for us, quite the opposite of envy. Well, the natural outcome of such Adamic grasping, that grasping for the forbidden fruit, the outcome of that is the nailing of our Savior to the tree. The hand that reaches for the fruit, in other words, in envious rebellion against God, the hand that reaches for the fruit is ultimately the hand that drives the nails in our Savior. And that's exactly what we see here in Mark 15. Envy arising out of discontent is so intent on destroying the one who has that we even seek to put to death God Himself. Because we want what He has. We want all the divine prerogatives. Here in our text is the career of envy, stripped of all of its finery. That's what we see, beloved of the Lord, in Mark 15:10. Envy, stripped of all of its finery. Oh, it often looks quite impressive. Here it shows all of its horrible colors, acting in open, naked, unashamed aggression to Him who was the brightest and best of the sons of the morning. The chief priests stir up the crowd, and we hear envy's ugly voice in verses 13 and 14. Crucify Him! Crucify Him! This is the voice of envy. You say, well, how do we know it's envy? Verse 10, Pilate saw it. He saw it in the religious leaders. He understood it. This envy that began in Eden among us and eventuated in delivering Christ over to death had a career that we can trace through the Old Testament up to even the preferring of an utter have-not, an unenviable Barabbas, over one who even Pilate styled as the king of the Jews. Yeah, let Barabbas go. Who's Barabbas? He's nobody. The religious leaders don't envy Barabbas. They do Jesus. And we see it, as we say, throughout the Old Testament. Rejected Cain, envying, accepted Abel. Cursed Esau, envying, blessed Jacob. Barren Rachel envying fertile Leah. Joseph's brothers envying him the supremacy. Saul, very clear picture, envying David his victories. It burned Saul up. And of course, everything that has to do with David is always a direct pointing to Christ. Even the righteous, as Elder Van Groningen read just moments ago. Even the righteous, Psalm 73, envying the wicked. We look out as God's covenant people who are serving Him. And we see others who don't seem to have troubles as we may, who seem to have what we don't have in some measure. And we envy them. We want that. Look what it leads to in Mark 15:10 and the parallel in Mark 27:18. It leads all those bright lights who have been outshone by Jesus not to thank God for His indescribable gift, but to seek to destroy that which showed their poverty and need. Why did they envy Jesus? Because He came and the people said of Him, He speaks not as the scribes and Pharisees do, but as one having authority. He didn't say, Rabbi such and such says, or Rabbi such and such says, like the scribes and Pharisees did. He didn't even say the word of the Lord, as did the prophets. He said, I say unto you. He spoke on His own authority, and they couldn't stand that. Oh, they hated Him. How they hated Him for that. How they envied Him. Rather, they should have been said, the salvation of Israel has come to us. No. No. Because He outshone them. It's sort of like, some of you boys and girls may know this from camps, youth camps, summer camps. I used to be involved when I was out east in the pastorate in a camp, a conference called the French Creek Bible Conference, which is probably the biggest and most well-developed in the OPC. And we had camps. We'd have about 1,200 people through total in a summer. Lots of kids, lots of ages. And I was the speaker for a number of years in one of the camps. And these kids, these guys especially, of course, would come with these flashlights, these, you know, huge honking things that are like spotlights almost. It's sort of like, who's got the biggest flashlight? Who's light? So they're up there in the cabin, and one kid pulls out this big flashlight. And then it's down midday at the mess hall. And somebody says, let me see that flashlight. So the guy pulls it out and turns it on, out in the bright, beautiful sun. And it's sort of like, what happened to your flashlight? Out in the sun, the brightest flashlight is not really very impressive, is it? You can scarcely see the little light. That's the way it was when Jesus Christ came. He came as the great sun. He was shining so brightly. And all these religious leaders who everybody, and they included, thought were the greatest people that had ever hit Israel. These were holy people. These were godly people. Next to Jesus, they didn't look so holy and godly. And they hated Him for it. And they were determined that He should be put to death. The word here, the Greek word for envy, in the Vulgate, which is the Latin, the main Latin version, is a form of the word invidia, which is the Latin word for envy, used for such in the seven deadly sins. And it means, that word for in Latin for envy, means to look closely at, then to look at with malicious intent. It's that stare of hatred, what a lot of the Europeans, the Italians especially, would call the maledizione, the evil eye, looking at somebody, looking at them with hatred, with intent and pursuit after them to destroy them. And the word that comes from invidia is the word invidious, which often simply now means hateful. Something there you see of the connection between envy and hatred. You might be saying, Pastor Strange, you're kind of making too much of this envy thing. They just hated Jesus. How do you separate envy and hatred? Envy is one of the key components of hatred. Yes, they hated Him. They gazed upon Christ with such contempt and disdain as one having what they lacked but wanted. Even as did Saul in 1 Samuel 18:9. He talked about Saul looking at David. Looking at David, hearing David's praises sung, understanding David's victory. And Saul wasn't looking at him thinking, oh, there's my protege. Oh, I'm so proud of David. He's like, I'm going to kill this guy. And they sought to destroy our Lord. Well, the cause of such envy, the dynamic of envy, we may say, is not hard to discover. We've seen something of the career of envy. What is its cause? It is twin to pride. Now, you may have been thinking when I said that Satan and Adam in that first fall, Satan falling, Adam falling, that involved pride. That's not envy. Well, let's think them through. They're twin to each other. We see this quite easily, I think, in both Satan and man. Satan had an overinflated view of himself. And because of that view, that is to say, he was full of pride, he keenly felt that he was not receiving his desert. Don't you see how it works? Why do we envy? Why do I look at a person and say, they have that and I don't have it? And I want it. I must think I deserve it. There's some pride there. Why should I think that? Why shouldn't I say, praise God that He has given this gift? God gives gifts to men, and He's chosen to give this man this gift. He's chosen to give this woman this gift. He's chosen to give this boy or this girl this gift. This is what He's chosen. Praise Him for His great gift giving. But in the flesh, that isn't what we say. We say, if it's not mine, if I can't have it, I want to hunt it down and kill it. Satan had an overinflated view of himself, and because of that view, he keenly felt he was not receiving his desert, we say. So filled with pride and envy, he sought to take what was not his, God's own right to reign and to rule. Man has since his fall sought the same. So Korah, think of Korah, filled with pride, wants what belongs to Moses and Aaron, right? Why should you be the people, Korah says, later sinking into the earth, maybe perhaps changing his mind that it wasn't such a good idea. Achan wants what belongs to God. God has said, it's mine. Achan says, I want this gold. I want this garment. And we see this throughout history, sacred and otherwise. Here we see the chief priests not able to abide this one who makes himself equal to God, Jesus Christ, and who is certainly their better. We see this envy, we say, even among nations and movements. This is a huge dynamic in history. Islam envying Christianity, particularly after the Reconquista. If you don't know what that means, ask Reverend Atala next time he's here. France envying Britain, then America, after the loss of her empire. These are not these are simply historical realities. Envy has been a huge theme in French history. It's a part of revanche. It's a great significant part of that. The have-nots envying the haves. I think there's a whole philosophy that's been really rather deadly dedicated to that. Oh yes, Marxism. What do you think Marxism is? What do you really think socialism is? What do you think redistribution of wealth is? It's envy. States can have envy. States can encourage envy and support envy. God gives gifts as He chooses, as He sees fit. What role does this play in the history of man? It plays an enormous role. Envy does, being at the very heart of our hatred of God. What are the causes, we say, of envy among us? What is its dynamic? Pride and discontent. We think we should have. We think we should be or have something that we're not or don't have. We see someone else who is or who has what we want, and we seek to destroy them. We see what someone else who is or has, we see somebody else who has what we want, and we seek to destroy them. Rational? No. Common? Sadly. I hope just there the irrationality of this is revealed to you. Sin is irrational. There isn't a shred of rationality in seeing what somebody else has that you don't have, that you want, and wanting to destroy them for it. There isn't a shred of rationality in that. Because it does it in one iota, help you to have it. It gives it to you in no measure whatsoever. Ah, this cancer of envy. Rather than rejoicing in what God has given us, which is to say, we're not in hell. We're far from what we deserve having in that respect. I've said with folk who are very down and they sit across from my desk or I speak to them in their home and they say, Pastor Strange, I have nothing to rejoice in or to thank God for. And I say, oh yes, you do. You're not in hell. And I'm not either. That's where we deserve to be in the flesh, and we'll work our way up from there. We'll praise God for His mercy, and we'll see there's a lot more mercy there. What is it we need to confront? We need to see, we need to think about, what is it that we think we deserve anyway? What is it that we deserve? Oh, God is so good to us. He's so kind to us. He's so merciful. He gives and He gives and He gives and He gives. But yet we plot, we envy, we hate our brothers or the wicked, and we plot and plan to destroy. That's what we do in the flesh. We envy graces and gifts. We envy how others look, how smart they are, what accomplishments they have. Our society, inasmuch as we're a culture pervaded by advertising, is predicated in so many ways upon envy. were a proud, discontent, envying, in short, unthankful people. What causes envy? We've thought about its career. We're thinking about its cause. What causes it? Ingratitude. The very dynamic of Romans 1. That's what you see in Romans 1. Unthankfulness causing the creature to turn away from the worship of the Creator to worship the creation. Ingratitude, unthankfulness, discontent. We're not immune, brothers and sisters. We see that from our text. It was the religious leaders of Israel who, because of envy, put to death the Lord of glory. They were consumed with this cancer of envy, a cancer which destroys our opponents and ultimately destroys us. As I said a minute ago, it doesn't advance us to envy someone. It doesn't give us those gifts that they have. In fact, it keeps us from developing and walking in and exercising the gifts we have. I'm so consumed with what I don't have, and I'm so consumed with what you do have. I focus on you, and I'm not developing what I have and serving God with what He's given me. Oh, what a trick of the devil this is. What a trick we fall into. What a trap we fall into. And Cyprian, in his marvelous treatise on envy, so well expresses this. The ancient church father of the 3rd century in North Africa, in Carthage, says this: "Whoever you are that are envious and malignant, observe how crafty, mischievous, and hateful you are to those whom you hate. Yet you are the enemy of no one's well-being more than your own. Whoever he is whom you persecute with jealousy can evade and escape you. You cannot escape yourself. Wherever you may be, your adversary is with you. Your enemy is always in your own breast." And then he ends this whole section saying, "It is a calamity without remedy to hate the happy." A calamity without remedy to hate the happy. But thanks be to God, we say, there is a remedy. There is a cure for envy. There is a cure for envy. And it's seen right here in our text. We see the appalling career of envy. We see something of its causes. And thanks be to God, we see its cure right here in Mark 15. The cure for envy, beloved of the Lord, is the death of Christ. In that death, God's righteous anger against envy, as against all sin, is appeased. Justice is satisfied, and the basis is laid for our justification and adoption. The basis is laid for us to be dealt with, that is to say, not as enemies, but to be received as sons. Yes, He died because of our envy, and we're made acceptable by that sacrifice. The very envy that put Him to death is vanquished by that death. This is why our Lord was silent before His accusers. Is this clear to us? I think we often miss that point of Mark 15, 2-5, where Pilate interviews Jesus and he marvels that He doesn't answer. Verse 5 says, "Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed." Why was Jesus silent before His captors? Now, oftentimes we say, because He was humble. And it's fitting that a humble man like Him be silent. And He was willing to take abuse. And so what this ought to teach us is that we ought to take abuse, or that we ought never to make a defense of ourselves, or something along those lines. Now, I grant you, there is something here about properly submitting and sometimes simply taking something that is said wrongfully about us. But that's not the heart of this scene at all. The reason that Jesus made no defense when He stood before His accusers, beloved of the Lord, is because He was not standing there in His own proper person. He was standing there as a part of the passion for us. He was representing us as He moved from there to the cross. And as representing us, He made no defense because we have no defense. He didn't answer the charges because we're guilty of them. And He took that guilt. He took that shame. He took that penalty that belonged to you and to me because He loved us. And He stood there representing us before Pilate, just as on the tree He represented us when God poured out His wrath upon Him for our sin. So He made no defense, beloved, because we don't have a defense. That's why. And here's the cure for envy. Here's the cure for envy. We say He made no defense because, as the hymn writer says, in my place condemned He stood. Brought there by our envy. Taking His place as guilty of our envy. Condemned by us because of our envy. And by His Father because He was there to bear, as another hymn writer said, the awful load of sin that none in heaven or earth could bear but God, of which our envy is no small part. He didn't defend Himself before Pilate because He stood there guilty, among other things, of our envy. And He took it. And by that death that He died on the cross, because He did not defend Himself, He's not only paid sin's penalty, but He's broken its power. He has broken envy's grip on us. And I am here today, not in my own proper person. I'm no one. I'm here as an ambassador of Christ. I come here as Christ's ambassador with his full authority to tell you that sin's grip and envy's grip on you has been broken. You might say, oh, you don't know me, Pastor Strange. Oh, how I struggle. It's been broken. It has been broken. Sin shall not have dominion over you. No matter how much you may feel its weight, it does not have dominion over those who know and love the Lord Jesus. By trusting in Him, we have access to the Father and freedom to die to envy. And to live to love, as Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love envies not. We're tempted to it, aren't we, brothers and sisters? But Paul says in the text we read earlier in Galatians 5:26, we're not to be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The envy that killed our Lord is vanquished by His death. So here we see the cure for envy, the new life that we have in Christ, a life of gratitude in Him, even as many of those who put Him to death came to know. Acts tells us, as you go on and read in the book of Acts, that many of the priests, many of those who were consenting to His death, came to know Him and came to know the cure for that envy. We have a life of humility, called and able gladly to take our place as creatures, not the Creator, as sinners needing grace and forgiveness, and as those gifted as we are. Envy belittles what we have, while pride over-exaggerates it. That's how those two horrible sins work in combination. Pride might over-exaggerate something, but envy belittles what we have. Don't do that, beloved. A life that does not see life as a zero-sum game. This is what you're called to in Christ. Not you win, I lose. If you have money, if you have looks, if you have smarts, I don't. And I must bring you down. No, kingdom life teaches that there's not a limited supply of gifts and graces. God has never-ending supplies of gifts and graces. That's the wonderful thing. I call you to come to Christ. You come to Christ. And you're coming to Christ. And you're coming to Christ. And you're coming to Christ. Doesn't diminish the grace Christ has to offer. So that, well, it's all dried up. There's none left for me. There's a never-ending supply. Come and come and come. It's that well of water springing up into life, that well which never runs dry, that perpetually refreshing oasis in the desert. So we no longer need to or want to bring those about us down when we see this. I'm going to bring those who are gifted, those who are gracious, those who are godly. I've got to bring them down. I have to teach them their place. Oh, no. 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 We might say, look at her gifts. Why can't I have that? Young people, why can't I be popular like this person? Why can't I be cool? Be who you are. Be who you are. God has made you who you are, and He doesn't intend for you to be somebody else. Serve Him. Walk with Him. Glory in Him. Rather than looking in disdain at those who have things that we don't have, who have skills that we don't have, who have charms that we don't have, thank God with them and for them. Learn, and this is a sign of maturity. Learning truly to rejoice at what others have. Learning to be thankful. Now, if we're honest, our hearts are exposed to us. That is not where we are naturally, is it? That's a gift of grace. Naturally, we're... But grace teaches us to rejoice in what we have and what God has given to others. Let us, rather than wanting to destroy those who have what we want, dedicate ourselves to the fullest cultivation of our gifts and use those faithfully in Christ's service. Don't make light wrongly of what you have. And I just say this once more. What is it that you think you should have anyway? That reveals our pride. What is it that I think I should have anyway? I have what I need. Remember, it is that sense of entitlement and hatred of others for their gifts. It's that that led to Christ's death. That's what Mark 15:10 says. May we of the resurrection ever die to such hate and live to a true love of and delight in our God and each other as His children.